Hello and welcome to KBC English Service. We are proud to have with us in the studio today here in Broadcasting House Nairobi, Mufti Abdul Qadir Hussein of Channel Islam International, a renowned world scholar who has taken this opportunity to be with us to enlighten us on a few tips on so many happenings in the world today. With me in the studio is
Mohammed Yaro Aris. And the first question that I want to ask the Sheikh is, Sheikh Abdul Qadir Hussein, just briefly explain your mission here in the country.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. All praise is due to Almighty God, the sustainer and nourisher and cherisher of this universe. Peace, blessings and salutations be upon our beloved master and leader, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. The reason I am in your beautiful country is that I was invited by some of the brothers from Nairobi on a lecture tour, and that is why I am 3 days in Nairobi, and the following 3 days I would be in Mombasa.
And now, when you look at the current crisis in the world, there's a kind of tug of war between the West and the Islamic civilization. Now, what is your point of view on that issue?
When we say that there is a tug of war between the Western civilization and Islam, that might be the opinion of some people. We know that some books have been written and the clashes of civilization and whatever else, but we need to go to the original sources and scriptures of Islam, and from there we can see what perspective we need to reach. First and foremost, when we look at Islam, the root letters of Islam means peace. When we meet one another, we greet one another, Assalamu alaikum, that means peace. So Islam is not a religion which has come about just yesterday or last year. It has stood the test of time for 14 centuries and more, and the annals of Islamic history are open to all. So for them to say that now, after so many centuries, there is a clash, yes, if you're going to say what Islam did a clash with Western civilization, then I can respond and say, if you mean that our belief system is clashing on many issues with the Western system, so I would say that even if one studies Christianity or Judaism, there also there are major clashes between the Western system and the major religions of the world. So our point of reservation would be, why only select and pick on Islam? Is Islam a threat to modern day Western civilization? Do they fear that a day would come when Islam would rule major parts of the world, or maybe their own people find Islam so attractive and that is why they are making Islam the scapegoat, or they are trying to demonize Islam? Because when we look at the statistics in America and in Europe, and we find that there are so many people embracing Islam, especially the females, and we see that they are demonizing Islam and saying that Islam does not fulfill the rights of females. So isn't it ironical that so many females from their file and ranks are embracing Islam? So to sum up, I would respond and say that it is a very unfair question in this sense, if people want to pose it and say that it is a clash of civilization only with Islam and Western civilization and culture. If we want to do that, then we need to extend that with other religions as well. And the second issue would be that Islam has a message for every person on this globe, whether you're a Muslim or a person is not a Muslim.
Now, currently there is a kind of marrying Islam to terrorism, and especially the international media, they're using that term, Muslim militant to Muslim terrorist. Now, that kind of marriage of Islam to terrorism, is there any link between Islam and terrorism?
Definitely not. I mean, it is so unfair when we look at the mass media. We just have to go back a few years, and we all know what happened in Belfast. The Catholics and the Protestants were at war with one another. There was so much bloodshed, so many children, so many adults died. But never was Christianity demonized. Now an incident took place, the 9/11 incident, and it's not even proven that Muslims were involved. But let's work on that hypothesis that yes, Muslims were involved. Now, is this fair Is this being objective that we take the whole Islamic religion, we take all the Muslims and brand them all as terrorists, as fundamentalists, those who want to dismantle the Western system or the Western governments? I mean, it would be a very, very unfair statement to generalize and make a blanket statement of that type. We would say the better option would be that why don't you speak to the Muslim scholars throughout the world? Why don't you speak to the Muslim governments? Ask them what are their policies. Ask them that what do they want. In that way, if we interact with one another, then we would find that we are meeting one another to a certain point. But by making wild statements that Muslims are terrorists, or Muslims need to be eradicated or eliminated, so in that way, you are actually arousing and you are causing a trend to develop. Then it would not be one person or one country, but you are making the Muslims now retaliate because of the the attacks on the Muslim personalities. So that would then be counterproductive for Muslims and for humanity at large. So therefore we would say it is irresponsible for governments and for media to make this type of statements than to link Islam with terrorism. In Islam, when we invite people, we first of all say La ikraha fi deen. There is no coercion in religion. Never is a person's Islam valid and accepted if someone puts a gun at his head. So when God Almighty has made this so clear, so how can we say that we want to convert everybody to Islam, or we just want world domination at any cost? That definitely is not part of the Muslim agenda or Muslim objective.
Does Islam condone the suicide bombing? Because when you look at the 9/11, there was people who, you know, the people who have been implicated in the attack, they had the Muslim names. And also we have some other attacks here in Kenya and Tanzania, and you know, that kind of suicide bombing. Does Islam really encourage suicide bombing?
To go back to the 9/11 attack, I mean, they implicated such people's names who they said the person was involved and they found his passport. You know, I mean, that does not make much sense. Then they even implicated those people who were in some Arab capitals. So, I mean, we need to also verify our facts. Therefore, we say up to this day, it is not proven conclusively who committed the crime. Obviously, Muslims or Islam is made a scapegoat. So that would be our first response. Regarding your question of suicide bombers, we need to understand the mindset of the media. By using such terminology, suicide bombers, we need to analyze that phrase itself. We know that suicide would not be acceptable in any religion, whether it be Islam, whether it be Christianity, Judaism or Hinduism or any ism, that we see that suicide bombing would not be acceptable. But when we look at Islam, we find the Prophet, peace be upon him, who'd give directives and guidelines to the army that is going out. They must not kill children, they must not kill females, they must not harm people in churches, synagogues. All these are part of the Islamic divine code. But when we look at the facts on the ground, if I have to ask you a simple question, someone comes to your house or your shop or your farm, and they hold a gun at you, and they usurp your assets, they harm your family, any person, would he retaliate or would he just then accept the status quo? Every logical person will say, I'll retaliate. It is my farm, it is my land, it is my shop, so why should I accept a person to come, invade my land, occupy my land, and then he tells me that come, we would negotiate the outbuilding. So he takes the major portion and then he wants to negotiate that. I have the right of retaliation. We went through apartheid in South Africa. We know what it means to be expelled and driven out of your homes. We left our own places with tears in our eyes. And because we were born there, I myself was born in a house and we had to move out from that place. So when this is the daily occurrence in the land of Palestine, in Islam, we say that life is sacred, whether it be Muslim life or whether it be non-Muslim life. We say property and dignity and honor is sacred. whether it be Muslim or non-Muslim. This is very clear. Dima'uhum ka dima'ina, amwaluhum ka amwalina, a'raduhum ka a'radina. Their wealth is like our wealth. Their lives are sacred like our lives. Their honor and dignity is sacred like our honor and dignity. These are the teachers of Islam. But when you have occupiers, you have invaders who displace us, then we have the right to retaliate. Now in that, if children or women or other people get injured or are killed, we would say that you need to go and look at why did this happen. So when a child or a female is killed, so in Islamic law we call this mubahud dam, which means now the sacredness that was attached to human life is no more. Because you were the people who initiated this whole crisis. They are going against United Nations resolutions. They are going against international law. They are going against international humanitarian law. So under no law can they justify their action. So what recourse do the Palestinians have? What recourse do the Iraqis have? So do we expect them just to sit there as sleeping people and sleeping ducks? Obviously no one would accept it. So we do not condone suicide bombing. But when the occupying forces or invaders come into our Muslim land and there's no option, then we say it is a means that of protecting your own property, your own honor, and your family, and your assets and possessions.
On that point that you have touched, let me put a question forward to you. It is wrong when people invade your land, push you to the wall. You have no other choice but now to respond and push them back. Now, we're taking the instance of Saddam Hussein as a dictator. There are a lot of atrocities that we are not looking at as Muslims that Saddam did. A lot of atrocities. Some of the harshest ones were if a sportsman lost a game or an international event, he was definitely going to be executed or imprisoned or whipped. Now, when a person who denies the basic human freedom and right for his own fellow Muslims, for his own fellow brothers and sisters, is pushed out by another force, isn't that justified?
Jazakallah, a very interesting question. We are not here to judge personalities or individuals. When we speak, we say that we must realize there is a dichotomy between Islam and today's Muslim. What Islam teaches is not necessarily being practiced by any Muslim leader throughout the globe or by Muslims throughout the globe. So to take one person's actions and then relate that to Islam and say this is what Islam teaches, obviously that would be very, very unfair. We know in Christianity you have Christian dictators. Among the Jewish faith you have Jewish dictators. So what Saddam did, now we can answer this in many ways. We can say, was Saddam first of all a Muslim? Because he belonged to the Ba'athist, you know, group, and you know that they had three pillars as far as the Ba'athist religion or Ba'athist ism wants to go, if you want to call it that, and the philosophy or ideology was, one was al-hurriya, freedom, one was ittihad, and that is unity, and one was ishtirakiya, socialism. Now, I mean, if you look at the three pillars which he used to expound and he was very proud of, which he learned from Aflaq, who was not a Muslim himself. So that itself puts a big question mark on Saddam. We are not here to defend Saddam. We say he is a pawn in this game. If you look at Saddam, after the 1991 Gulf War, on the flag of Iraq, he put Allahu Akbar. Look at the flag of Iraq prior to 1991, you would not find Allahu Akbar. So these are cheap gimmicks that people like to use Islam when it suits them, and they try and project that image that I am a great liberator, a mujahid. So that is not what we are speaking about. We are speaking about our divine code. I'll be the first one to accept that in our Islamic history, we have certain dark pages, that people were dictators, people caused a lot of harm, disservice to Islam. But that does not mean you judge the religion in an unfavorable light, or you make blanket statements and associate and attribute all these qualities to the Muslims at large or to Islam as a religion.
Coming now to the geopolitics of the world today, after the 9/11, there's a kind of, you know, a war which was waged by the American. Immediately, Afghanistan was attacked, and now occupation in Iraq. Now, what is the view of the Muslims as far as this occupation is concerned?
You see, we find certain double standards being applied everywhere. If we speak about 9/11, or we speak about post 9/11, there are so many unanswered questions. One is weapons of mass destruction. So many months have passed. Where are the weapons of mass destruction? We like to ask Mr. Bush and Mr. Blair. You told the whole world that in 45 minutes or in so much time, so many hours or whatever, the man can unleash his bombs and his biological or chemical warfare or whatever else, and weapons of mass destruction. So many months have passed and you have not produced a single shred of evidence. You killed and murdered innocent lives of Muslims, of Iraqis, on the pretext Saddam, where is he? Till today you have not found Saddam. Then, instead of you blame Saudi Arabia, you blame other Arab countries, then instead of attacking them, you go to a nation who is one of the most poorest in this world, and you bomb them and send them back to the Stone Age. I mean, which law justifies that? Then we go to Iraq without being sanctioned by the United Nations and we bomb them also. Now, our question to the Muslims especially would be, seeing the global politics, and we know that it is not a holy war, this is an oily war. So what do? We have three options basically. Option number one is that either we as a Muslim ummah and nation, we go for the strategy of confrontation. We know we will never win because we don't have the military might, we don't have the political leadership, we don't have the foresight and insight, and the Muslims would be wiped out. So that is not a practical and pragmatic option. The second option would be we assimilate with them. Everything America tells us, everything UK tells us, we just accept it and we follow the current and follow their trend. That would not be acceptable to a practicing and committed Muslim, because it means we will have to give up almost everything of ours. Our belief system, our value system, and our so many things we will have to, our whole economic and our political and social systems. So that is not a valid option. We would say that Muslims today are at a crossroads. And what should Muslims do? Muslims should present Islam in such a positive manner that it is attractive to those who have misunderstood Islam. When we look at the seerah and the biography of the Master, peace be upon him, he was expelled from Mecca. That is why the hijrah and the migration took place. He came in the sixth year to his land of the birth, and the very leaders of Mecca did not allow him to put foot in Mecca. He did not take up arms. He went away. He signed a treaty that was loaded against the Muslims. And this is not the ordinary mortal we are speaking about. We're speaking about, as far as we Muslims are concerned, he was, he is, he will be always the greatest of Almighty Allah's creation. In the seventh year he came, he performed a minor pilgrimage. The whole Kaaba, the entire cubicle, had 360 idols. He performed the tawaf. He fulfilled the rituals. And he came back. In the eighth year, when the table and the tide changed, then he did not take revenge or retribution, but he won the hearts of people. O people of Mecca, the conquest of Mecca has taken place. What do you think I am going to do with you today? He had them at his mercy. He said, go, la tathriba alaykum al-yawm, there is no blame upon you. He won the hearts of people, and in their droves they entered into Islam. This is the challenge this ummah has to face today. Stay away from the riba and interest system. Stay away from the other systems which they wish to impose upon us, whether it be economics or politics, and show our divine alternative, show we have something better, and then you would see, make Islam positive. When we make a positive input, then Islam has that innate and inherent beauties to attract people towards Islam.
Coming to that point, you said that the Prophet used the diplomatical way to solve the problem facing Muslims. But now today Muslims are using militancy. Now what's your reaction to that?
We would say that when we study the life of the Prophet, he himself participated in 27 battles. So we are not saying he only used diplomacy all the time. What we are saying is that the Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him, used military might as a last resort. So that is what the Muslims must do today. First, engage the people in Islam. Today, Islam is the most understood religion. Because of the mass media, a distorted picture is being presented and portrayed. So we need to rectify the situation. Secondly, that we need to use, whether it be the mass media, whether it be on an individual basis, whether it be through literature, two, we have the resources. We have the capital. Look at the Arabs. Look at the Muslim amount of wealth. But are we doing this? No. This is where we fail. If you just take an easy comparison, you take the Bible, in how many religions is the Bible translated? And if you take the Quran is not even 40 languages. Because we did not attach importance to that. We have translations in certain languages, but complete translation is less than 40. So that is what I'm speaking about, that we need to rise to the challenge and don't blame other people, blame ourselves. Rather become proactive than becoming reactionaries.
We have the United Nations. Don't you see that it has failed its role as a protector and as a, you know, a United Nations body which could protect small nations the way America and Iraq, you know, the way they attacked America and the Britain, the way they attacked Iraq. Don't you see that the UN is failing its role as a protector?
Definitely, we as Muslims would be very, very disappointed with the United Nations, but again, we need to pose the question to the world. You know, when you look at South Africa and our former president, President Nelson Mandela, what did he tell the world? He said, how come the whole world speaks of democracy, but you have 5 countries who have the right of veto, when the whole world says that Israel, there must be sanctions upon them, or there must be an embargo, or we find America coming and applying the veto. So where is the democracy then, when you have more than 100 countries on one side and you have one country that has the veto power? So the whole United Nations, their process and the veto system needs to be reviewed. How come we find countries in Africa, none of them have the veto? We find countries in Asia, they don't have the veto. So beside China, so it shows that it is a serious problem. The problem is that when the United Nations was initiated and established, it may have been good for those days. But for today's modern world, definitely it would be a dream for our Muslims if they think that the United Nations would rescue them in every difficulty of theirs. They need, that is what I'm saying, Muslims as a nation, as a country, you need to bring your own alternative. Organization of Islamic Conference, you have 57 countries there, but they do not have the teeth, they do not have the power. Why do you not have the power? Because we ourselves are not united. How many Muslim countries do not have ties with one another? We see major problems. So we have become our own enemies to a great extent.
We are talking to Mufti Abdul Qadir Hussein of Channel Islam International, who is here with us at Broadcasting House KBC Studios English Service, courtesy of Parklands Mosque Youth Committee. As we give Mufti Abdul Qadir a breather before we move on to more questions on the political scene in the country and in the world over, I think we'll divert a little RS here and go to health. What is the position of Islam and AIDS? What is the stand?
In Islam, when you study Islam from its primary sources, for example, we look at the Quran, which is divine. when we look at the Sunnah, the injunctions and sayings and actions of the Master Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, if we want to look at AIDS or any other health related problem or any issue, we need to draw a comparison. Now let us look what Islam has to offer. Islam says one side is marriage and one side is fornication, adultery, homosexuality, promiscuity. So we put all that on one side. Now what does Islam say regarding marriage itself? Islam says, وَزَوَّجْنَاهُمْ بِحُورٍ عِينٍ, that marriage is such a sacred institution that Almighty Allah Himself would perform the marriages of people in the year after. What does that tell us? It tells us and makes manifest the sacredness of the institution of nikah. It shows us in the Noble Quran that marriage is mithaqan ghaliza, a solemn covenant and pledge. When I purchase a computer or a car or some anything else, CD, I have the right, tomorrow I can sell it to somebody else, I can trade it in, I can do whatever I want to. But in the case of marriage, no. We have witnesses, we have a proposal, we have an acceptance, we have the permission of the bride's guardian, all this to show the sanctity of marriage. Now, in today's modern world, take any democratic government, they say that once there are two consenting adults and they commit fornication, then they commit adultery, or this homosexuality, or lesbianism, or whatever. So they say, but there's no problem with this because these are two consenting adults. We say no, that by giving so much freedom, you are fulfilling the lust and passion of some individuals, but you're threatening the entire society. So Islam's ideology and philosophy would be, why light a fire and say we will control it? Rather go to the roots and say there must be no fire at all. So Islam system is wala taqrabu zina, do not even go near and approach fornication, adultery, all these type of lewd and indecent action and deeds. So abstention is the best, Islam teaches. And if you want to, you get married, whether it's up to 1, 2, 3, 4, in Islam we can discuss that as well. Regarding polygamy, that's a separate issue. But to allow these type of vices, the country I come from, we know that AIDS is pandemic in South Africa. Every day 600 to 1,000 people are dying. Is that not a menace, a curse to the people? Children are born with AIDS and we give every child a condom. You see children attending a primary school, 7, 8, 9 years old, being given a condom. They taught how to use the condom. Let us be honest. By giving condoms, do we really expect this? And everywhere you will find billboards, be wise, condomize. Do we really expect the AIDS pandemic to be sort of, or to be rectified, or is this the solution? No. We need to inculcate within people a value system. The value system of Christianity, of Judaism, of Islam, that this is a sin. And once you encroach in vices of this nature, then you're a threat to society and a menace to society. And we can see what happened in the past. When we go to the land of Palestine, nowadays called Israel, we find the Dead Sea. What happened there? The crime of sodomy was there. Till today, it is called the Dead Sea because nothing, no life there. Almighty God has shown us that He will never ever allow a situation like this to be maintained and sustained. Therefore, divine punishment came and they were totally annihilated. So today's human being, on one side, he is so enlightened that he has reached the moon and science has reached its pinnacle. But that same human being, on the other side, has debased and degraded themselves to such a level that even animals do not commit this type of crimes by going to the same gender and fulfilling their lust and passion.
There's another question that here in Kenya that is normally asked by our brothers in the other denominations, that Islam is a religion of secrecy. Muslims want to be together without opening up to the other denominations, other religions. What do you say of that?
I will say there is a lot of truth in that to a certain extent. I'll speak of my own country, then maybe we can apply the law of analogy to what's happening in Kenya. If you look at the 60s and 70s and 80s especially, prior to our new democratic dispensation in South Africa, you would find in South Africa that Islam was made synonymous to Indians. If they saw a lady with the izar, with the trouser, they knew she's a Muslim. But if they saw her an African or a white, you know, I'm using African in the sense of the black, so then they would find it extremely hard to believe that that person is a Muslim. So this is our weakness. Islam does not have anything to hide. Islam is transparent. The Quran is there to be read. The sayings of the Master, peace be upon him, are there to be studied and to be read. And we need to propagate this divine message. That is where we have failed. And in South Africa, in my country, maybe, I do not know, God Almighty is the sole judge. Maybe we can blame apartheid to a certain extent, because you know what apartheid did. It segregated us, it put the whites in town, and then 5-10 kilometers away from there, it put the Indians and the Asians. Then 10-15 kilometers away from there, it put the colors. And 20-30 kilometers away from town center, it put the Africans and the blacks. So maybe that was a contributing factor, and we found that the Muslim was only primarily and predominantly the Asian or Indian. However, things have changed to a great extent now with the multiracial society we have. So whether it be Kenya, whether it be in other parts of the world, if the Muslims, and I believe that we are to blame, Islam is transparent, the Quran is there to be read, the sayings of the Master, peace be upon him, are there to be studied and to be read, and we need to propagate this divine message. That is where we have failed. And in South Africa, in my country, maybe, I do not know, God Almighty is the sole judge. Maybe we can blame apartheid to a certain extent, because you know what apartheid did. It segregated us, it put the whites in town, and then 5-10 kilometers away from there, it put the Indians and the Asians. Then 10-15 kilometers away from there, it put the colors. And 20-30 kilometers away from town center, it put the Africans and the blacks. So maybe that was a contributing factor, and we found that the Muslim was only primarily and predominantly the Asian or Indian. However, things have changed to a great extent now with the multiracial society we have. So whether it be Kenya, whether it be in other parts of the world, if the Muslims, and I believe that we are to blame, that we have not risen to the challenges and of propagating and taking this message, so it is a shortcoming in our part. We need to show that Islam is a dynamic and vibrant society, and therefore when you look at our prayers, whether you be dark, whether you be light, whether you be rich, whether you be poor, we all stand shoulder to shoulder to show the diversity of Islam when we worship our Almighty Allah, the One and the One who is alone. So that is Islam, which shows unity in diversity.
In South Africa, in the constitution, does it accommodate the Islamic Sharia?
Obviously, it has not accommodated the Sharia. If you look at South Africa, we are 41, 42 million people, and Muslims are just more than a million. That makes us plus minus 2%. But the government of South Africa, we have plenty and many reservations on many issues, gambling, abortion, and as I mentioned, the rights of gays and lesbians and all these type of things. But I must be very honest, and this we thank God Almighty for that, that the government is very, very sympathetic to Muslims. One, when we look at government level, we have 4 ministers who are Muslims, and they are ministers, national ministers. Beside the provincial ministers, there also we have plenty of Muslims. So we have a proportion, if you look at MPs, of about 20%. So that's, you know, it's incredible and remarkable. You have a population of 2%, but when you look proportionately at their representation in parliament, you find it's 20%. That means that the Muslims have made wonderful inroads, and for that we are thankful. However, what I wish to tell the people of Kenya and rest of the world is, take the South African model. We came out from apartheid. We're living in a multiracial democratic dispensation. We are coexisting with other faiths, and they feel very safe when they see a Muslim, and a Muslim feels very safe when he looks at a Christian or a Jew or a Hindu. So why not we teach that tolerance and respect of multi-faith in one society to other parts of the world?
Now here in Kenya, there's a time some Muslim scholars, they argue that the Qadhi's court must be included in the constitution, and that one, it really brought a kind of confusion and it brought a kind of conflict between the different denominations. Now Muslims staying in a Christian state, how are they supposed to behave, or how are they supposed to lead their life without...
How are they supposed to coexist?
Coexist between the two denominations.
What we have is two models in front of us. The one model we have is every country has its own constitution. If you look at South Africa, the highest court that is vested with power and authority is the Constitutional Court in South Africa. And when we look at the constitution itself in South Africa, it has the rights of minorities. Whether you are Muslim, whether you are Jew, whether you are Hindu, whether you belong to any faith or religion. Now those who are minorities, if they themselves feel, and the government in South Africa has allowed this, that you want your own personal law. So if the Christians want their own personal law, or the Jews want their personal law, or the Muslims want their personal law, it's not something affecting Muslims only. So then we would definitely advocate that Muslims should utilize that opportunity, get the qazis, get the scholars and academics, all of them involved, and apply the Sharia where it is feasible, practical. We know you cannot apply it across the board, but at least regarding the nikah and marriage, at least regarding the laws of inheritance, and so forth and so on. But if the government is totally secular, and the government has not allowed and made provision for any minorities, then for the Muslims to go and demand that we must have our own personal law or we must have Sharia is wishful thinking. It would not happen. So rather what should happen is that we say, I am a Kenyan citizen and I'm entitled to all these rights that are enshrined in the constitution.
Okay, let's go to health back again. What does Islam think of cloning and test tube babies? What's the perspective there?
Okay, let's just take test tube babies first, because that's straightforward. In Islam, we say that there's great emphasis placed on lineage. Islam would never allow for a system to prosper where you have the adulteration of a lineage, because this is the mercy of Almighty Allah, as enshrined in the Quran. وَهُوَ الَّذِي خَلَقَ مِنَ الْمَاءِ بَشَرًا فَجَأَلَهُ نَسَبًا. Almighty Allah has created us from the semen and sperm, and Almighty Allah has made for us our lineages. So it shows that this is a bounty of Almighty Allah. If the human being does not have a lineage, then what's going to happen? We would find that then we are reducing the masterpiece of Almighty Allah's creation to the level of the pedigree of animals. That animals, you know, that they would not be worried about their lineage or pedigree. So that would be debasing the role of human beings. So we say there are two options regarding test tube babies. Number one would be AIH, artificial insemination husband. You have a Muslim couple. They are married 5 years, 10 years. The one of the purposes and objectives of marriage is procreation. And there nothing is happening. So if they go as a last resort and adopt these means of artificial insemination husband, the husband's sperm is being used, it's totally permissible. But if we go the second route, AID, artificial insemination donor, where we take and source from the sperm bank, so that Islamically would definitely be unacceptable. It would be akin to adultery or to fornication, and therefore Islam would frown upon that. Regarding cloning, if it is to do with animals, Islam would allow it. We got no problem with it. Because, as I mentioned previously, when it comes to the pedigrees of animals, then Islam does not emphasize upon it. It is with animals we are speaking about. They are not burdened by divine law, because Almighty Allah has not given them the responsibility. But we, the human race, we have been given this responsibility. We need to secure, maintain our lineage and not debase and degrade ourselves. Therefore, when it comes to cloning regarding human beings, then we would say Islam and many, many other religions like Christianity and Judaism would frown upon it and find it totally unacceptable.
And on that issue, when I mean the scientists argue that they want to bring a solution to problems facing the health of human beings, especially in this cloning issue, they're saying that, you know, they want to see a solution or solving the problem of health issues in human beings. Is there any possibility that they can have that kind of success?
You see, when you speak about scientists are trying to do this, are trying to do that, that's always subjective. Why? Because when you speak and you look at the history of cloning, when we had the goat that was cloned, right? Do you know after how many attempts were made? You just have to read Time magazine and they will tell you that it was several times they tried. And thereafter, what guarantees do we have so many a time? We must remember science is based on observations and experiments. And then only do we know what would happen. So it is subjective to say that the scientists want something, the perfect human being, because they themselves are working with trial and error. So how can we pass judgment and say that would be a better human being? No, we found many a time. Why interfere and encroach in the divine domain? Almighty Allah is the creator, and now we want to play God to a certain extent. So therefore we say that leave the domain to God Almighty, and you carry on with the things God told you to do.
Okay, on that line still, let's pick the current issue that is going in all the channels in the world. These two young Egyptian babies who have been undergoing surgery, and apparently they say they are improving, they have managed to separate them, the two twins. What is Islam's view on that?
Islam will have no problem. MashaAllah, you have Ahmed and Muhammad, and we find that their heads are joined. In a case like that, Islam would say that if medical fraternity or the doctors or physicians can separate them, Islam would have no problem on these type of issues. So what Islam stands for is that we must progress. We must try and make more and more research, and we are encouraged to do this. However, there's one big condition and prerequisite. In the process, we must not encroach upon the divine laws, which are the clear-cut and explicit laws. Once we start doing that, then obviously that would not be considered as doing something for the betterment of human being. We will say sooner or later that would be disastrous for the welfare of the human race.
On genetically modified food, is it applicable? Or can we, Muslims, how do you perceive the genetically modified foods?
Same answer we would give. We have broad principles in Islam. If we take the Quran says, وَأَمَّا مَا يَنْفَعُ النَّاسِ فَيَمْكُثُ فِي الْأَرْضِ. Anything that is beneficial for human beings, then we would use it. So when we look at the genetically modified food and whatever, so we would find that many a time it is so harmful. Therefore, even the African countries that are given this free of charge and gratis are not prepared to accept it, because they know of the harm it will cause to their populations and citizens sooner or later. So if it's going to cause harm to the masses and the public, obviously Islam will abhor it. But if there's no harm, then it is fine. But more important than that, when they take so many months to give birth, no, it's too long, let's now expedite the process. When we look at vegetation, let's expedite the process. So what are we doing? We want everything to be rotated and related to the money issue. So that is what we find highly objectionable.
Now, let's look at the social aspect of Islam in our country especially. Maybe we can make references to your country, because it says in your country, the Muslims have learned to coexist with the Jews, Hindus, Buddhas, Christians and all. Now, I have found in Kenya, the Muslims are kind of taking a stand, being in a glass house of their own. Take for example, if a Christian brother dies, and then it so happens, maybe myself and RS, we have to go because we are in a situation like this, go attend the funeral and all the formalities that go by it, or a wedding of that of a Christian's, and then we are pictured on TV or we are noticed somewhere, all the Muslims start saying you are kafirs because you have attended a funeral of a non-Muslim. What's your view on that?
As I mentioned, always, whether it be on talk shows or on any other program, anything we want to know, we must go to our primary sources, the Quran and the Sunnah. Look at the beauty of Islam. Therefore, I say, the fault lies with us Muslims, not with Islam. Now, there are so many issues you raised there. If a non-Muslim, he might be my neighbor, he might be my customer or client, he might be a person who I know very well, we went to the same school, or whatever else, he fell sick. As a Muslim, for me to go and visit him is totally permissible, and not only permissible, is encouraged also to display our Muslim character. The masterpiece be upon him, Prophet Muhammad visited Jews in Medina Munawwara. Is anyone more holier and pious than the Prophet himself? No. One. Number two, that in Islam, when a funeral takes place and death occurs, we're speaking now primarily of non-Muslims, obviously they have feelings, they have emotions, and they have lost someone who's near and dear to them. So as Muslims, for us to go and sympathize with them and offer our condolences is totally permissible, again, to show and display our Muslim character. Third issue. For a Muslim to go and participate in the prayer service itself, or to go to the church or synagogue or temple or whatever else, that would not be acceptable. Now we need to understand why. Because when they pray, now let's just take a situation of South Africa or Kenya, where a Christian person dies. We go to the family, we offer our condolences, we sympathize with them, all that is permissible. But if we enter the church or the chapel, and what's going to happen? They are going to pray to Jesus, make him the Son of God, and we are standing there. We have our own value system, our own belief system. So it means that although it is not our belief, we are doing this because we feel that we need to stand with the family. But we are being an accomplice to a certain extent by standing there. So therefore Islam says, no, you will not be allowed to do so. But for people to make now ridiculous remarks and comments that if you went to a funeral, I'm telling you that is not permissible to go to the church or to the cemetery. Quran says clearly, وَلَا تُصَلِّ عَلَىٰ أَحَدٍ مِّنْهُمْ مَاتَ أَبَدًا وَلَا تَقُمْ عَلَىٰ قَبْرِ. You should not pray for them, you should not stand by the graves. So that is there enshrined in the noble Quran. None of us can change it. We believe in that. But to go to the other extreme and say if a person did it, he's a kafir or is out of the fold of Islam, that's totally ridiculous. There's no such thing in Islam. We need to be very careful in just condemning people and making them go out of the fold of Islam.
And also we have the issue of the Christmas here in Kenya. Some Muslims do participate in parties where it's been organized by some of their friends who are Christians. Now, is it applicable or is it allowed a Muslim to participate in their celebrations?
Okay, let's take Christmas. A wonderful question, brother. Let us ask the Christian clergy themselves, what is Christmas? Today they tell us Christmas is 25th of December, the birth of Jesus Christ. We say peace be upon him. Was Jesus born in Christmas? Was he born on 25th December? When we look at Quran, it does not accept it. When we look at the Christians themselves, it is not acceptable. I give you an easy example. Let us study the Gregorian calendar, and you would find, when did the new year start? The new year never started on 1st January. The new year started in March. March, April, May, June, July, August, September. If you study Latin, September means 7. October, Oct means 8. November, means 9. So it shows that this entire calendar has been distorted. The date of Jesus Christ being born on 25th September is a fabrication, and therefore the Coptic Church does not accept it. Therefore we find in Russia the Christians, the Orthodox Christians, do not accept it. How come? They all belong to the Christian faith, and they have diverse dates. Some say 25th December, then the Coptics have their own date, then the Orthodox Russians have their own date. What does this tell us? And if you want documentary proof, go to Encyclopedia Britannica and you would find the whole history of Christmas. What was Christmas? First they said it is the birth of Jesus, then it was a prayer, and now today it has taken that form where it is a wild party, where wine, dine and swine has become the order of the day. Is this the teaching of Jesus? Let us be honest about it. Did Jesus teach this? Never. So in the name of Christianity, so many things are being hijacked. The very date is questionable, as I mentioned. Now for the Muslim, who doesn't even know these facts, to go and mimic and ape people whose date is questionable, that makes it makes the Muslim rather seem very ridiculous. The problem with the Muslim of today is our intelligence and intellect has been already controlled. And once we lost our intelligence and intellect, Bilal thinks like Bali and Maryam thinks like Mary, then the war is won already, because we are not thinking as Muslims.
Last question. We are also having that kind of conflict between the Muslims when it comes to dates and time, because we have the holy month of Ramadan, which is around the corner. And normally here in Kenya, there's a kind of misunderstanding between the Muslims.
Big conflict,
yeah. The sighting of the moon, of the crescent. Now, what does Islam tell us about the sighting of the crescent?
The Prophet, peace be upon him, he made life very easy for us. First of all, we as Muslims know we follow the lunar calendar. What is the ideology or philosophy or rationale for that is Islam is a religion for all times and all places. It does not say Islam is only for those who are experts in the IT field. It is for everyone, whether in a jungle, whether in a village, whether in a remote part of Africa or in the Amazon. So that is why Islam chose the lunar calendar. The second one is just take fasting, take Christmas. If you're in South Africa, 25th of December, so you will experience Christmas your entire life in sunny South Africa, and go to America and go to Canada, then you will never come out Christmas Day because the snow is 1-2 meters high. So I've been there Christmas time, I know. So it is so cold. So Islam gave us the lunar system. When you fast, you experience summer, winter, autumn, spring, so you know what the long days are, the short nights are, and vice versa. Let's come back to the crescent issue. The Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "Sumu li ru'yatihi wa aftiru li ru'yatihi." That fast when you see the crescent, or when you see the crescent, then you celebrate your Eid al-Fitr, the first of Shawwal. The problem here is that must the Muslims of every country sight the moon, or can we accept the sighting of the other countries as well? So the fatwa and the verdict is very, very clear and straightforward, that if the sighting is of that country, the whole country accepts it. And your neighboring countries, if it's not going to cause a problem to their calendar, you know in Islam the minimum days we have in a lunar month is 29, and maximum month days we have in a lunar calendar is, lunar month is 30 days. So therefore we need to add that condition, if it's not going to cause problems in their calendar, for them, the neighboring countries, to accept it would be acceptable. And especially nowadays with our modern telecommunication systems, it's very, very easy to verify all these type of issues.
The question here in Kenya, it's not the neighboring countries actually. There is a clique of Kenyan Muslims who believe fasting by sighting the moon, or breaking the fast by sighting of the moon in Kenya, is insignificant. If it is sighted in Saudi, it's like the whistle has been blown for them. They don't want to follow it from Kenya. Now, is that right?
Personally, we need to even discuss this with the scholars of Saudi Arabia. I have in my possession the fatwa and verdicts given by the Grand Mufti, or the previous Grand Mufti, Sheikh Abdullah bin Abdulaziz bin Abdullah bin Baz. And he himself said that the countries who are far away from Saudi, they should follow their own moon. And what would happen, if I may ask those brothers, that you say you must follow Saudi? What happens if Saudi makes a mistake? If I show you for the past 6 years or 7 years, that there were mistakes done by the Saudi government. Do you want that we also must make the same mistake?
Thank you very much for being with us, Mufti Abdul Qadir Hussein of Channel Islam International. Thanks for visiting Broadcasting House English Service, Kenya Broadcasting Corporation. Abdul Qadir Hussein has been with us here courtesy of the Parklands Mosque Youth Committee, and we thank all those at Parkland Mosque, including the Imam, for being with us. And Aris,
I just say thank you very much, Sheikh and Mufti Abdul Qadir Hussein, for being with us today in the studio.
It was my pleasure to be here with you, and I thank the Kenyan Broadcasting Corporation for affording me this opportunity to share some of my thoughts with you on this discussion.
Thank you.
Thank you.